Tonight we continue our preaching series through Psalm 119, and because it is a worship service, we have a New Testament scripture reading as well as an old. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 for our New Testament reading. See if I can get this to stick. The word of the Lord says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And please now turn to Psalm 119, verse 33, and here as I read our section this evening, 33 through 40. Hear the word of the Lord. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Please bow your heads and pray with me. Dear God in heaven, we pray that you would enlighten our minds through the Holy Spirit, that we may understand your word, that you would teach us from your word tonight. I pray that you would help me to preach this word as I ought. Please give me unction from your Holy Spirit. We have nothing that is not given to us by God, and we pray that you would give me words to say and you would use those words for the edification of your body and the saving of souls this evening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this text, David is extolling the scriptures. He is calling upon God to reveal himself in his word and to make that word effective for salvation and for sanctification. And it's important to make note and remind ourselves and maybe some others who aren't used to preaching from the Old Testament that David uses the word law in different ways, as godly precepts, but also as the saving acts of God written down in history by the prophets. David uses the word law in the way that Christ used it in Luke 24:27, where he says, where it says of Christ, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Apostle Paul also says in Romans, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Romans 3:21. The gospel is in the Old Testament. I think we can even say that the Old Testament is gospel. All that Christ did and was promised and prophesied, was promised and prophesied and exemplified in the historic acts of God in the Old Testament. And David has set his hope upon God as his salvation. He is looking to the promise of the Messiah, and he is placing his hope in the word of God and the righteousness that he will give him. He, like Jonah, who upon graduating from fish school said, salvation is of the Lord. Hebrew poetry is often two and three verses in parallel, repeating very much the same thing, but in a different way. It repeats itself to reveal different facets of what the writer is trying to say. Sometimes two verses, sometimes three verses. And Pastor John and I were just talking today how there is a loose structure in the psalm of a pleading and a promise by David. And I think that we see here in 33 through 34, two parallel verses. They might be foundational, the strategy that David has. Then in 35 through 37, we see three verses together that seem to be more tactical, maybe concerning more external elements. And then 38 and 39, again, are a parallel verse. And then verse 40, where we see a blessed result or conclusion. So we can broadly sketch this section of 33 through 39 as cause me to learn, to understand, to believe the gospel, to be free from guilt and the stain of sin, to go in the right way, to desire God, to look away from sin. That was totally out of order. I'm sorry about that. And then verse 40, as a result, I love God's law. I possess God's righteousness and receive everlasting life. That's the whole text. So we can pray now. I know you'd like that, but we can look at it a little bit more. David demonstrates how we must call on God through his word for knowledge, for instruction, and salvation so that God will be glorified. And for our purpose, I want to look at the pleadings in these eight verses first, then followed by David's responses, or rather in seven verses, and then the eternal results in verse 40. So we have humble pleadings, we have promised responses, and eternal results. So seven imperatives, command verbs, open up all but one of these verses that we're looking at tonight. I was curious about command verbs being directed at God. And I spoke to Pastor Gerizzo de Gray last week, and he pointed out that, like Gandalf the Gray and the Brown. He pointed out to me that the Lord's Prayer is full of imperatives, but in the Greek, directed at God. And when an imperative or a command is directed at God, it's not a command, but it is an urgent pleading on the part of the writer. And we see that here as well, all throughout our text. But not only are these command verbs in the Hebrew imperative, but they are in a unique verb form that is causal or causative, something unique in some of the Bible language. And all seven of these verses are causal. David is pleading with God to cause something to occur within him or to him. And why is this important? Well, I believe it points to the sovereignty of God and the concursive work of the Holy Spirit with our human spirit, where both are active and yet God is causing something while man is still responsible to also do what he is supposed to do. And that is a very important feature in our confession. It's a very important feature in Reformed theology. You don't see that in other religions. You don't see it in deism, and you don't see it in pantheism. You only see that in Christian theism, and only really brought out richly in the Reformed confessions, I believe. So David pleads to God here in the first two verses. I think these are in parallel. Together they are a humble plea for God to work in his heart. So David's humble pleadings. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it. He's saying, teach me, or maybe cause me to learn. the way of salvation. Give me understanding. The natural man is not ignorant of God in one sense, yet willfully ignorant of his truth. He both knows God and chooses to forget God. He is opposed to that which God has made known to him by the fact that man is an image bearer of God and sees a world that God has made that cries out, God has made this. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned, Paul says in Corinthians 2:14. So his opposition is a blindness caused by sin. He's more than blind, he's spiritually dead, and he must be made alive. And when he is made alive by Christ, by the Holy Spirit, by faith, he sees Christ, the Messiah. That's what Christ means, Messiah. And he desires to be taught of God. So Paul can say of those who believe, we have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. And this is the mystery of the Holy Spirit. We need something more than our own faculties can give us in order to know God's truth. God's ways are not our ways. And even man's ethical systems break down and fail apart from God's revelation. And that's not hard to see today, where following the ethics of our culture, right becomes wrong and wrong becomes right. Crazy. So we must humbly come to God and say with the desperate father of Mark 9:24, I believe, but help my unbelief. David says, teach me your statutes. And these are the old paths of Jeremiah 6:16. Jeremiah would cry out to this very nation 500 years in the future to return to the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, stand by the road and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Thomas Manton says, carnal man is of another spirit. They say, as Job 21:14 says, depart from us. We desire not the knowledge of thy ways. The more ignorant, the more quiet. They that love their lusts cannot heartily desire the knowledge of those truths which will trouble them in following their lusts. So troublemakers sit in the back of the room. The wayward woman does not stay home. The adulterous man wanders down the road that leads to a cheating wife. And we hear the echo of the Lord's prayer saying, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. So David says, teach me, because I am blind and willfully ignorant, and give me understanding. There's so much here that we obviously won't get to. But David, who had at his disposal the priests and the prophet like Nathan, he had counselors like Ahithophel. He had access to the scripts, the texts of scripture that were constantly being copied by the College of the Prophets, the School of the Prophets. The Bible had to be copied every year, several years, however long those scripts of paper would break down. He could read God's word for himself as king. And yet he says, I need God to give me understanding. I need the testimony of the Holy Spirit to confirm the self-authenticating word of God to my mind. And there's a very interesting kind of concentric circle here where, and I do mean concentric, where you have God speaking first by his finger, writing by his own finger on stone tablets, speaking to the prophets, and sometimes face to face, like with Moses, or maybe simply influencing and causing the right words to be used by the poet, like David. He's writing scripture But what good is it if it's not written down, inscripturated, so that it is for the church for all time? So you see these concentric circles, and on the inside circle is inscripturated redemptive revelation. And David's writing it. And what is David writing? Give me understanding that I may understand the scripture. It's very interesting. He's writing scripture saying, help me understand scripture. And we need to do the same. How many times does David plead with God for understanding, to spiritually digest his word? And he pleads with God to work obedience in him. Lead me in the path of obedience. This shows how we must continually be in God's word and on our knees and meditating on his promises and even on his law. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. How appropriate that text is. It's almost like there's an author behind the author of scripture writing all the same things into a mighty book of saving truth. And then we cover 33 and 34. Woo! 35 begins another section of three verses that we could say are more tactical. Lead me in the path of your commandments. Literally, it says, cause me to tread the way. In Proverbs 7, verse 6 and through 23, we see that warning. The wisdom is looking out on the city and sees the simple man who is a foolish young person, and he is going the wrong way. He's heading down to the road that leads to the adulterous and wayward woman. And it says in verse 22, all at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter and a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into the snare, he does not know that it'll cost him his life. To be on the wrong road is deadly. And the scripture uses these images of the road, of walking, of the heart, and of the eyes to warn and to encourage the believers to follow God's word, follow his precepts, set your affections upon what is good and what is right. The believer, the unbeliever, as a natural man, is blind to God's word. And even as a saint who is redeemed, we still don't have 20/20 vision. We have huge Coke bottle bottoms on our eyes, and over time those lenses can get much smaller. But we need the Holy Spirit to teach us and to help us understand and to lead us on the paths of the commandment. Incline my heart to your testimonies. Adjust my affections so that I love what God loves and hate what God hates. If we could ask God every day to set our heart on those things that are above and marshal our mind to serve, or rather use our mind to persuade our affections to look upon God. So many times our affections marshal our other senses, our mind to do its bidding, where we should use God's word to set our affections upon the things that God loves. Turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things. 38, verse 38, confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. And what is this promise? It's the covenant promise to redeem his people, to atone for their sins in mercy, to reveal the gospel in greater and greater detail until that full revelation of salvation comes in the Messiah. And this covenant, David is part of this chain of covenants, the covenant made with David to bring about a Messiah from his lineage, the everlasting King. It's a plea to confirm, to help him to believe, to do what he promised. It's a prayer for God to grant faith in his word. 39, turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. There is a reproach that we deserve because of our sin. We are a reproach to God. Our sin is a stench in the nostrils of the Almighty. But Christians bear a reproach that they do not deserve. God's people do not deserve the scorn and reproach of the world. Nehemiah, like David, cried out against the reproach and persecution that was unjust. The oppression of the enemies of God. They would see the church crumble. They would see members compromised or in their walk or even dead in many cases. Nehemiah says, hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head and give them for prey in the land of captivity. We are all sinners by nature. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And no Christian who truly understands the gospel of grace can lay claim that he is any better than any other man. Do you agree with that? But by the same token, no man who does not know God can say that he is better than a believer. He has no right to scorn the believer because he has set his affection and hope upon God. It is unjust. And then we also see how wicked men bring false accusations against God's people. They may deceive some for a time and cause disharmony, but God defends his people's name. He doesn't prevent all ridicule. He doesn't prevent persecution. He doesn't prevent slander, but he removes the evil of it, and he upholds the saints in the midst of that storm. That is the justice of God. His rules are good. His rules are just. And he turns away that reproach that we do not deserve. And then the promised responses. First, he prayed, teach me or cause me to learn. And then secondly, he gives back the promise of obedience. I will observe and I will keep it to the end. God gives knowledge for a purpose. And that purpose is obedience. David understands that all truth requires the responsibility of obeying it. All knowledge of truth should lead to obedience. Paul asks, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, no, that's not what you're going to do. Not what you're going to do. That's one word in the Greek. It grieves the spirit when we sin against the light that we have received. And John says that the children of God cannot continue in sin as a habit and a lifestyle. My little children, I'm writing to you these things that you may not sin. But if any does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And Paul displays that struggle in chapter 7 of Romans. That every believer goes through. We are redeemed in principle, but still corrupt in our body, fighting against that habit of sin. And then in verse 34, David expands on his promise by modifying it with this phrase, with my whole heart. It's not enough to give half-hearted obedience to the Lord. We are called to surrender everything to the King. We can't have little pockets of rebellion in the kingdom of God. in our own selves. We cannot have a pet rebellion that does not come under the authority of the king. It's like an infection that has to be removed from the body. What happens to an infection if it grows? It will grow if it's not checked. You have gangrene and then you have death. When one has cancer, that cancer has to be fully removed in order for that patient to survive and to be any remaining elements beat into submission with drugs or radiation and what have you, or the patient cannot live. Hosea 10:2 says, "The heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars." Saints can't hold on to besetting sins, but have to fight against them. And if we fall, by God's grace, we will get up. And we must repent daily. We must not quit. And that really becomes the bottom line of fighting against sin. We fight, and we fight, and we fight, and we get up, and we haven't lost unless we quit. And that's our lot. And God will deliver us. We have the promise that He'll deliver us from our sins and see us through. "Lead me on the path of your commands, for I delight in them." This is not a promise per se, but it is the result of salvation. He has found his delight in the Lord. If we cultivate unholy appetites, we'll lose our taste for what is good, what is true food. That's why Epicureans use more and more exotic spices, because their palates need to be more and more satiated. They're not satisfied with a simple grilled ribeye or tofu, whatever the vegetarians eat. They want something slathered with all kinds of weird stuff, because they have been overstimulated. Junkies need a bigger fix. Drunkards need another glass. Sin spoils our affections and turns them foul, so that we go gobbling up vomit and rolling in mud. Oh, that we would see our sin as God sees sin. And that's my prayer. That's my prayer for me, that I would not ever see sin as a little thing, as something negotiable. I want to see it as ugly as it is, as ugly as God sees it. We must pray that, because our heart is so deceitful. And then Paul shows us what this delight consists of in Romans 5:11, for instance. More than that, he says, "We also rejoice in God through Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Because we are reconciled to God, what could be a better source of rejoicing? The gallows was built in our front yard for us to hang on, because we were guilty sinners. We had the death sentence, and we have been pulled out of the death row and been set free. Your sins are atoned for. Another has died in your place. And not only that, here is all the righteousness that God requires of you. What could be a better source of rejoicing than that? So he delights. He delights in the commandments of the Lord, the law of the Lord. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice always. And then verse 38, confirm to your servant your promise, that you may be feared. The fear of the Lord replaces the fear of punishment and condemnation. The awe of knowing that, of knowing God, of one day beholding His glory in the face of Jesus Christ, the proper response is to fear and awe God. Not fear Him as the judge, but to reverence Him as the Creator King, as we should. And that brings us, sorry I warp-speeded through there, But that does bring us to the blessed result. Verse 40 says, "Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life." This word that is a interjection in the original language is a unique feature of Hebrew. It is referred to as meritivity. It's not just a bare interjection, but it is usually an indicator of something unexpected, maybe a surprising result. It's like saying, "No way," or "I know, right?" Yeah, or as we hear people say today, when they hear some really juicy piece of information that probably shouldn't be repeated, they're like, "Shut up." And that's what's happening here. That's meritivity. And the Bible does that. It says, "Behold, surprise." David says, "Me, the sinner, now I long for your law. I love your law. I was ignorant, but now I am taught. I wandered, but now my feet are on the narrow path. I have new affections. I once desired vain glory and worshipped idols and looked at worthless things. I disbelieved the word and willfully blind and ignorant of the truth. And I earnestly desire God's truth in my inner man. What I feared has been removed. I was wicked and now I possess the righteousness of God. I was bound for hell, but now I share in life everlasting." How can this be true? Of the sinner, of David, you know the story. You know what he did and how he fell into great sin. It is by the life and death of his distant son, Jesus Christ. It is by his life and atoning work that all men, before the cross and after, have ever been saved by believing the promise and receiving the blessed righteousness of God. What could this righteousness be that David is saying, "Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life"? What is this life that David could have? David's alive. He's writing these words down. He's very much alive. But obviously the life he is thanking God for is the everlasting life, the life in the presence of God for all eternity, that is the hope of every believer. And those of you who have not come to Jesus Christ by faith, won't you come to him even tonight to believe his word, to put your faith in the promise of Jesus Christ, to put your faith in the promise that he has died for your sin, that he has died for the sin of all who believe in him, and that he now sits enthroned in glory. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. And any child can do it. And I pray that any child here who hasn't done it will do that, even this night. And let's all rejoice together with this king who sought the old paths and found the celestial city, King David. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would be that lamp unto our path, that light on the way. We know, God, that the word of God is alive and powerful, and that it's accompanied by the Spirit of Christ to make alive all whom God has set his love upon. And we pray, Lord, that that word would be effective in the lives of your people tonight, and those whom you have set your heart upon. We pray, Lord, that each one of us would look to the word with more and more affection and zeal and consistency, that we would fill ourselves up so much with your word and your love that there would be no room for what you hate and what is bad for us. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. And please hear the prayers that we are about to bring to you in the name of Jesus Christ, your dear Son. Amen.